Peter was a loudmouth. Peter was always eager to say something. Peter always wanted to be kind of at the front and center of things. Peter told Jesus that he would always be by his side, even if he had to die with Jesus. We know that, as we see in this passage, Peter denied Jesus. We know that he was later restored by Jesus. We also know that after he was restored by Jesus, Peter went on to become a very powerful, powerful instrument in the Lord's hands in the early church. Most of us are familiar with those things. Most of us are familiar with the general trajectory of Peter's life and ministry. And there is no doubt that Peter is a famous figure in the history of the Christian faith. As we come tonight to the end of chapter 14, this is really the low point for Peter. This has got to be the low point in his entire life. He sinks so low. And he does something that is just so, to me, and I'm sure to him, incredibly shameful. And it would be easy for us to come to this passage tonight and approach it kind of like a character study. And we're going to study Peter. We're going to study what he was thinking. We're going to study what he was going through. And if we did that, we might ask a number of questions. We might ask, what can we learn from Peter's experience? How is Peter an example for us? How can we as Christians avoid being like Peter? And you know, the fact of the matter is that this would be a very easy way to approach this passage. And many preachers over the years have done it this way. But in my opinion, a study like this, studying just Peter here, would, I think, miss the point that the Holy Spirit intends to drive home to us here at the end of Mark 14. You see, this passage is about Peter, but it's not about Peter as such. This passage is about how Peter figures into the sufferings of Christ. This passage is more about Christ and his suffering than it is about Peter. It's more about what Christ is enduring here than it is about how you should avoid Peter's bad example. As I've said to you before, whenever we read the scriptures, we need to focus on Jesus. He is the central character of the Bible. And so we must ask ourselves, whether we're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we must ask ourselves, what is this passage revealing to me about Christ and about God's plan of redemption? And here in Mark 14, Mark and the Holy Spirit who inspired Mark and his words want us to see how Peter's denial of Jesus intensifies the sufferings of our Savior, and I think the great comfort that brings us as Christians. Now, the first thing we need to understand about this passage is that this event was prophesied in the Old Testament, prophesied by David in Psalm 55. If you have your Bibles, go back to Psalm 55 for just a moment. Psalm 55, and take a look at verse 12. Psalm 55, verse 12. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. Now look at verse 20. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn with swords. David is speaking here about a friend who had turned his back on him. A close companion who had violated their relationship, someone that he had had close fellowship with, and this person had, in a sense, disowned David. Now these words were originally written about something that had happened to David, but they were pointing ahead to what would happen to Jesus, both with Judas and also here tonight with Peter. David cries out in Psalm 55, "My former friend is now a traitor." And we can't help but think of the disciples who had turned their back on their master. And so tonight we see Peter's very sad denial of his Savior, and what it means for us and for our salvation. And there are three things, three parts to this passage, very simply: denial number one, denial number two, and denial number three. Now, you might remember from last week that Mark had briefly kind of inserted Peter into our text last week. Peter followed the group that arrested Jesus. He followed them to the house of the high priest. Peter even goes right into the courtyard where there's a group of people in the courtyard warming themselves around a fire. We looked at that last week. Now, it's important to understand that this house was probably not all that big. We have much bigger houses than they did in those days. This would have been, even for the high priest, a relatively small home. It would have been made up of two floors, and it would have been built, as I said to you last week, in a square with a central courtyard in the middle. And the courtyard would not have been very big either. The architecture in Jerusalem was typically very compact in that day, so this is a very kind of small setting. And so it's highly likely that the people in the house could see the people down in the courtyard, and it's also likely that the people in the courtyard could see the people in the house. And so please get the picture here in your mind of what's going on. Jesus is on the upper floor in that house. Peter's down below in that central courtyard. Peter can see and hear Jesus. Jesus can see and hear Peter. Peter's down there in that courtyard, gathered around a fire, trying to keep himself warm. It's probably 2 or 3 in the morning at this point. Remember, they did this trial at a kind of a quick thing in the dark of night, which was illegal, by the way. But here is Jesus, as Peter is warming himself around the fire, Jesus is receiving a beating upstairs. He's being mocked. He's being pushed around. He's being spit upon. He's being punched. And you can imagine, undoubtedly, the sounds of this beating and the sounds of the mocking would have been heard by the people in the courtyard. Imagine for a moment that you're in the courtyard around that fire. You can hear everything that's happening. You can hear them mocking Jesus. You can hear them spitting on Jesus. You can hear them punching Jesus. Everything could be heard. And so that's what's going on. Peter's hearing all of this. He's hearing the Jewish religious leaders mocking Jesus, spitting on him, beating on Jesus' body. And in fact, I would venture to say that the report that we have in the passage we looked at last week came from Peter himself. Remember, Mark's gospel has long been associated with Peter. Peter told Mark what he'd seen and what he'd heard, and Mark included these things in his gospel. Mark knew what had been said in Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. He knew that Jesus had been mocked and beaten because Peter had told him. Peter told him everything he had seen and everything he had heard. And so Mark puts it in his gospel. And so here is Peter kind of lingering around the fire. All of a sudden, what happens? The servant girl, servant of the high priest, servant girl comes up. And she takes a close look at Peter. Something about Peter is different. You've done this before, right? You see someone and you think, I know you from somewhere. We've met before. I've seen you somewhere. And she sees that something about Peter is different and that Peter doesn't really fit in with this crowd. In fact, she thinks Peter looks like he's from out of town. And then so she says to him, hey, you were with that Nazarene. You were with that Jesus guy. And notice it's not a question, is it? The servant girl doesn't say, hey, weren't you with Jesus? Weren't you with the Nazarene? No, she makes a statement. You were with him. And she says it with contempt. When she says the Nazarene Jesus, she says it in a snooty, condescending way. Notice how Peter responds in verse 68, flat out denies it. I neither know nor understand what you mean. I have no idea, no clue, no concept what you're talking about. The man being beaten and mocked upstairs is now completely disowned by the only disciple who had the slightest bit of courage. He's just denied any knowledge whatsoever of Jesus. The contrast here to me is really quite striking. Jesus has been speaking the truth about who he is. Peter has just spoken the biggest lie of his life. Jesus was put under intense pressure but stood firm, while Peter gets a little pressure from a servant girl and he caves, he folds. We read this and we go, where is the Peter who had insisted so emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you? Where's that Peter? Now, perhaps it's fear that leads Peter to do this. Maybe he's afraid of getting arrested. He's hearing Jesus getting beat up upstairs, and he doesn't want to get that kind of beating. And so maybe he doesn't want to be mocked or beaten for being a Jesus follower. We don't know Peter's motivations, but we do know what happens next. He goes out into the porch area of the house. Things are getting a little too hot by the fire, and so he leaves. He tries to get out. By the fire, people could see his face. The light of the fire would show who he was, and now he wants to get into the darkness. So he gets out of there. What happens at this point? The end of verse 68 tells us a rooster crows. Peter would have heard this. I'm sure Peter told Mark this so that Mark could put it in his gospel. He denies Jesus the first time, the rooster crows. And we might expect Peter at this point to kind of come to his senses, right? And think to himself, Jesus had talked about this. What have I just done? We might expect him to realize he has just disowned the very one who earlier he had confessed to be the Christ. But no, Peter is oblivious to the significance of the rooster's crow. It does not register with him. Now, Peter isn't the only one who hears the rooster crow, right? This is a small setting. Jesus hears it too. Jesus hears this and he knows what it means. It signifies to him that at this very moment, one of his closest disciples was in the process of abandoning him and disowning him before other people. Here's Jesus being attacked by the Sanhedrin, being beaten up by the guards, being spit upon, and now he's being kicked to the curb by Peter. The same one who had so vociferously said, "I will never, ever deny you." Now, brothers and sisters, I'm sorry if I sound like a broken record, but this is once again part of the suffering of Christ. We cannot miss this. When Jesus hears the rooster crow, he knows that this is another step deeper into the abyss as he is abandoned and forsaken by all around him. Our Savior knew that he was being disowned by his close friend, perhaps one of his, well, definitely one of his closest disciples. And this had to have pierced his heart. And Christian, he took this hell on himself for you. He did this for you. He did this because he loves you. Well, what happens next? Here comes the servant girl. And now we're going to have denial number two. Group of people standing around. Servant girl walks up. She sees Peter. She says, "This man is one of them," meaning one of the disciples of Jesus, one of his followers. And you look at it, and she says it with a great deal of certainty. She doesn't go, "I think this guy's one of the Jesus followers." She knows who this guy is. She knows he's a follower of Jesus. Once again, Peter denies it. Children, how many times is this now? Two, right? Two denials of Jesus. Two times he's denied any association with knowing Jesus Christ. And then we move on and we come to denial number three. Short time later, the whole scenario repeats itself. This time it's the crowd. It's this group from the courtyard. And they kind of start hassling Peter. They've heard him talk. And so they know for sure that he's a Galilean. They can tell it in his accent. They can hear it in the way he talks. Many of you know that today, many North American businesses use call centers in places like India. And not too long ago, I read an article about how some of these call centers, they try to get their workers to suppress their Indian identity as they work. They take training to try and get rid of their Indian accent. They learn to speak like Americans. They even take on Western names because they don't want to be seen as Indians. Well, apparently, you know, Peter never took any training on how to get rid of the Galilean accent because they can hear it in him. They can tell he's not from around there. He makes no effort to disguise his Galilean identity, But he does try to disguise his identity and identification with Jesus. Very sad. He doesn't want to be identified in any way with Christ. And notice what he does in verse 71. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." What's that mean? Well, in all likelihood, Peter probably said something like this: "May God do this or that to me if it is true that I was or ever will be a disciple of Jesus." Basically, he's saying, if I'm lying, may God strike me dead. Wow. Makes me think of Polycarp. Polycarp was a leader in the early Christian church. Polycarp was arrested one day, and he was given choice between life and death. And they said to him, "If you curse Christ, if you deny Christ, we'll let you live. But if you refuse to do that, if you continue to cling to Christ, we will kill you." And many of you know what Polycarp said. It's rather famous in church history. He said, "86 years I have served Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" And they took him, they lit the fire, and they burned him at the stake because he would not deny Jesus. But here is Peter. Peter's one of us, right? Peter's one of the best of one of us in church history. Peter had been given many wonderful privileges to sit at Jesus' feet for 3 years, and right after saying, "Jesus, I'll never deny you," he's doing the very exact thing. And notice he won't even say Jesus' name. He's kind of like the servant girl earlier. He speaks rather contemptuously of Jesus. He says, "I don't know this man. I don't know him." You put all this together, Peter denies knowing Jesus. He invokes a curse upon himself. He says, "May God strike me dead if I ever followed Jesus before." And he swears, "I have no idea who this guy is." Pretty safe to say this is an all-time low for Peter. His sin here is astounding. He lies, he blasphemes, he turns his back on the innocent Son of God, and he's got to be an absolute mess at this point. And no sooner do the words come off his lips, what happens? The rooster crows the second time. And finally, at this moment, it registers. He remembers what Jesus had said just a short time before. Jesus had prophesied that Peter would disown his Savior 3 times before the rooster crowed twice, and now he has done it. And he did it in the most emphatic and bold way possible. There's no way that Peter could have said it more strongly. There's no way that Peter could have denied Jesus more firmly. To use our terminology today, he threw Jesus under the bus. He threw him under the bus. Now, again, keep in mind, Jesus is not far away from Peter at this point. He sees Peter, he hears Peter. I think it's a very strong possibility that Jesus is hearing everything Peter's saying. But I think for sure Jesus heard the rooster crow the first time and the second time. And he hears the rooster crow the second time, and Jesus knows what it means. It means that Peter has disowned him completely. Not just once, not just twice, but 3 times. A complete and utter disowning. One of his closest friends and disciples has become a traitor. You ever have a friend turn their back on you? You ever have a close relationship ended? You know how you felt, right? You know how difficult that was. And we read this, and you know, it's one thing for Judas to betray Jesus. Judas is never described as being all that close to Jesus. But Peter? Peter, along with Andrew, was one of the first disciples. Peter had been the first to confess that Jesus was the Christ. Peter had been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and along with John, Peter was the closest and most trusted of the disciples. But now he's turned against Jesus. We would expect the Sanhedrin to throw punches at Jesus. We would expect them to mock Jesus. We would expect them to spit on Jesus. They were his enemies. They hated him. They wanted to kill him all the way back in chapter 2. But how could Peter turn against him? How could Peter do this? Now, there's a third party here in our text that is not named. This is not just a story about Peter and Jesus. The third party is God the Father. Again, this isn't just about Peter and just about Jesus. This is about Peter as part of God's wrath being poured out upon his son. We do not want to miss this. Very simply, Peter is an instrument in God's hands to bring the punishment that our sins deserve to the head of our Savior. You see, your sin and my sin calls for abandonment. Our sins call for loneliness. Our sins call, as we saw last week, for punishment in body and soul. And Christian, Christ took that on himself. And he bore the curse in your place. This is such a comforting, wonderful truth. Here is Jesus taking this loneliness, taking this abandonment, taking this punishment in body and soul for us. Now, Luke adds something in his gospel, in his account of this story that's very interesting. Luke chapter 22, verse 61 tells us that after Peter denies Jesus the third time and the rooster crows, do you remember what Luke tells us? Luke says this, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. The Lord turns from that upper room, looks out the window, and he looks right at Peter. Can you imagine that look? You think Peter ever forgot that look? I don't think he did. Our Lord Jesus, with a face black and blue and bleeding from his beatings, spit dripping off his face, turns and looks straight at Peter. Now, we frequently jump to questioning, how did Peter feel at that moment? But what about Jesus? How did Jesus feel? What about his hurt and his deep pain? His close friend and his disciple had completely disowned him. And yet this is what he did, Christian, to save you from the wrath and the punishment that you deserve. This is how much your Savior loves you. You know, some years later, the Apostle Paul would write about the sufferings of Christ and the death of Christ. In fact, Paul does that obviously on a number of occasions. But there's one specific verse that Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2 that I want you to think about for just a moment as we think about the sufferings of Christ. Listen to Galatians 2. Many of you have probably memorized this verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who, what? Loved me and gave himself for me. Did you get those last words? He loved me and he gave himself for me. You know, when Jesus suffered, Paul says in Galatians 2, he did that for me. He gave himself for Paul, even though at that point, Paul wasn't even a believer in Christ. He was still Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee extraordinaire, hater of Christians. But Paul says, when Jesus suffered and when Jesus died, he did that because he loves me. Same is true for Peter. Peter is completely faithless. Peter openly, totally, utterly denies Christ. But Jesus loved Peter and gave himself for Peter's sins. Now you know where I'm headed, right? Christian, the same thing tonight is true for you. Same thing is true for you. He bears all this suffering and all this humiliation, and it's only going to get worse on the cross. He bears all of this because he loves you. He loves you. Please, please never let this pass you by. Please never become indifferent to this. Your Savior suffered in these horrific ways because he loves you and he was accomplishing your salvation. He wasn't just making your salvation possible if you would do your part. He loved you so much. He did this, he endured this to accomplish your salvation. He didn't give himself for just this nebulous mass of people, but he gave himself for you personally. He gave himself for you individually. He had you personally on his heart when he suffered and died for you. He says, I know my sheep by name, and I give myself for them. That's amazing. We truly deserve, all of us, to be abandoned by everyone. By God, by everyone. We all deserve the hell of having everyone and everything turn against us. When we think of how each one of us, in our own ways, have denied the Lord, what do we deserve? I know what I deserve. I know exactly what I deserve. And it's certainly not what I receive in Christ. Brothers and sisters, it's all of grace. It's all us receiving what we don't deserve. And you know what that does to you? You know what that does to the child of God? The message of grace inspires you to praise. It inspires you to worship. It inspires you to love. It inspires you to gratitude and commitment to Christ. That the gospel leads us to want to be disciples of Jesus, to want to give ourselves to someone who loved us so much that he endured this for us. The gospel leads us to want to forsake ourselves and our own selfish interests. The gospel leads us to want to live for the one who loved us so much that he was spit upon and beat and disowned and denied. And that's not to mention what he's going to face upon the cross. Notice briefly what happens with Peter at the end of this passage. He realizes what he's done. He realizes what has happened. He breaks down weeping. Imagine what he must have felt. Imagine what is going through his mind. Did you know Peter gets mentioned only one more time in Mark's gospel? Only one more time. Jesus rises from the dead. And remember, Jesus tells the women, I want you to go find Peter and tell him to meet me in Galilee. Go find the one who denied me. Go find the one who turned his back on me. Go find the one who said, I have no idea who this guy is you're talking about. Go find him and tell him to meet me in Galilee. That is amazing to me. Peter had disowned Jesus. Jesus never disowns Peter. Jesus never says, you know what? I wash my hands of that guy. That guy's a loser. I'm done with him. I'm going to find better disciples. And in John's gospel, we even read of how Jesus restores Peter. There's reconciliation. There's healing in their relationship. And Peter goes on to become a great instrument in the Lord's hands in the first century church. With Jesus, Peter went through some very low moments like this one in our passage. But children, do you know where Peter is tonight? Do you know where Peter is right now? Peter is in the presence of his Savior. And we go, that guy didn't deserve that. That's right. It's all grace. It's all because of Christ's obedience, suffering, and death. that paid for all of the horrible things that Peter did. The grace of Christ was big enough, it was wide enough, it was deep enough to cover all of Peter's sin. We sing in that great hymn, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." And Christian, the same is true for you. And if you don't know Christ, if you're running from him, if you're straying from him, if you're thinking to yourself this evening, you know what, my sins are too great. I want you to look to Peter. More importantly, I want you to look to Jesus. Look at Peter. Look at his sin. Look at his faithlessness. And yet the grace of Christ is sufficient enough to cover all of his sin. Let us never doubt that the perfect work of Christ is more than sufficient to pay for our sins. Through him, we receive grace. Through him, we receive forgiveness. And through Christ, we too, one day, will be with Peter and Jesus in glory. And you think about Peter. Don't you think that this whole episode prepared him to be a great preacher of grace? Don't you think as Peter went on in the first century church and he preached the gospel, I imagine there were times he just broke down in tears, thinking to himself, you know, Jesus has shown such incredible grace to me. I think the best preachers of grace are those who know the grace of God themselves. That's true for all of us, right? We all know the grace of God that we don't deserve. And what that does is it makes us want to minister to others. It makes us want to love our brothers and sisters in Christ in spite of all of their imperfections. And we all have them. We want to love each other because we've been loved so greatly. We want to preach this great message because we have received such great grace. I can imagine how that must have run through Peter's mind all throughout the first century as he preached the gospel, what grace he had been shown. And Christian, you and I have been shown great grace as well. May we count it our privilege to tell this great message to others. And most importantly, to worship our Savior who loved us so much that he endured all of this for us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for such a great reminder from the Gospel of Mark of what Jesus endured for us. And Lord, we see ourselves in Peter. We know that there have been many times when we have kept our mouths closed. We were afraid of standing up for Christ. We failed to take an opportunity. And yet, Lord, like Peter, we have found great grace in Christ. May we now in turn be proclaimers of that grace. And may we minister to others and serve others because of the great love and grace that we have been shown. Father, we know we deserve none of this. It's all a gift from you. May we not be indifferent to this message, and may we leave here in whatever calling we have, seeking to honor you and to glorify you and to look forward to that day when we will be forever with you. We thank you in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's sing together number 3.